Welcome this morning. Thank you for being here. Appreciate you being able to listen a little easier today. We were called late last night saying that the elevator was out here in the building, and a lot of our things that help us come together on Sunday morning are still downstairs because we can't get them up here without the elevator. So a lot of the amplification this morning is not there, so I'm going to try to speak a little louder so that everyone can hear. And then from that, I hope that you'll be able to track along with what we're doing. So hopefully this week that'll be fixed, and then we'll kind of be back to our normal look here in the chapel each week. So thank you for your cooperation, your patience this week. And let's, if you have your copy of the scriptures, we're in the book of Jude. So in the New Testament, if you go all the way to the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and you'll turn back one page, that's Jude. A really short book of the Bible there, New Testament, only 25 verses. We're working through this this summer. And this week we will be looking at verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7 of the book of Jude. Wanted to let you know that we're entering the body of the book itself. The greeting and introduction we've already looked at, we're entering into the body. And if you've been reading over this book, you're going to notice some examples and things that are given that seem a little strange to us as 21st century Christians, even as 21st century people. And therefore, I want to encourage you that we're going to try to explain some of that and look at that from a biblical orientation, both Old and New Testament. Since the Bible speaks to itself and helps interpret itself, we want to do that also. So just to let you know, as we get into today's text, it may get a little thick of us looking back and forth at some things in the Old and New Testament, but hopefully that'll sharpen us as we are Christians who are to believe what God has given us in His Word, not only about Himself, but what He has said about Christ and His people, and therefore even the ethics of what that means to live as the people of God. So I want to give you that little introduction before we get started. But before we get to our text, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before You. Lord, we know that You are the God who reigns supreme. You are sovereign, and there is none like You. Lord, we thank You that You would give to us Your only Son, begotten of You, the One who has taken away our sins, the One who did not come in judgment on us during His first visitation, but who will return as a judge in His second. Lord, we thank You that You have given to us Your Spirit, the One who grants us understanding, for we cannot understand who You are or Your Word without Your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, thank You. We ask that You would grant us understanding. Understanding not only to have understanding for the sake of understanding, but to have understanding so that we would live lives that look like You, that are holy, that bring honor and glory to Your name. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read the text here, beginning in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has also kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, as I mentioned in kind of the opening, we have already looked at the greeting and the introduction, and we saw there that Jude explained his reasons for writing not a letter of encouragement to those believers concerning a common salvation that he sought to write, but instead it was necessary to write regarding certain people who have crept in unnoticed. Jude now writes in order to unmask these invaders and to expose their license to sin. And what is it that Jude believes is the corrective or the cure for these invaders who believe they have a license to sin? Well, the answer is found there in the text. It is the faith once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. In essence, it is the apostolic teaching and proclamation of the gospel of Christ. That is what he believes will thwart off this licentious living, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I give to you, even this morning, I believe that he's correct. I believe that's one of the reasons why we tend to, as Christians, struggle so much with what's going on in our life and ethics. Is one reason is because we do not understand the gospel. Now, there's plenty of gospels and other things around us, right, that are presenting themselves as false gospels, and maybe we've bought into that sometimes. We shouldn't do that. But I believe the true gospel, the apostolic gospel, is the power of God into salvation, and it is the power of God in your sanctification and your Christian living. I want to say that up front, because there's lots of things in our world today where a lot of it is just A plus B equals C, right? If you'll do this and this, you'll get this result. And the gospel affects us in a way that that's not necessarily the case, looking at those tricks or those five steps to this or seven steps to that. So I want to present that to you early as we get started. As we get ready now to move into the body of the letter, then in verses 5 through 19 is where we find the body of the letter. And here he focuses on the sins of the abusers of God's grace. He shows that the judgment that God is giving to them is deserved, and he mentions these types of things in the body itself: their arrogance, their sensuality, their greed, their self-interest, their spiritual emptiness in the coming judgment. He further describes them as constant complainers, smooth-talking boasters. They are cunningly, through flattery, endearing themselves to the wealthy. That is, they cater to the wealthy. They want to gain the benefits of having the rich pay attention to them and give them and buy them things. You see, Jude's descriptions are quite the same descriptions that Peter gives over in 2 Peter or 2 Peter 2. We're looking at the same group of people, aren't we not? Peter was the one that warned them, these types of people are coming to you, and Jude is the one that is saying, now they're here. They're in your midst, and you need to know who they are. You see, the similarity between these two descriptions that Jude gives and that Peter gives lets us know that there is this relationship between those two writings. Now, in the body of the letter, Jude addresses the judgment of the ungodly antinomians in three ways. We've defined antinomians as anti, meaning no, like yes or no, or without, or lack of, and then nomos, law. So no law, or lack of law, all right? They don't believe that they are bound by, they should be following the laws of God. They want to make up their own ways. So there are three ways in which this godly judgment on the antinomians Jude presents. First, in verses 5 through 7, that's where we are today. He sets a precedence by using three Old Testament examples. Unbelieving Israel in verse 5, fallen angels in verse 6, and Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. All right? And then in verses 8 through 13, he's going to draw a parallel showing the present actions of the ungodly, the same as those of the Old Testament. And then the third is going to be in verses 14 through 19, he assures the destruction of the ungodly, and he cites some different prophecies. Now let us look today where we are in the book in verses 5 through 7. Here Jude presents three historical examples to support his claim that God surely judges those who live contrary to God's order. All right? They live contrary to God's order. I want you to hold on to that, because what you're going to see is in the three things that we're going to talk about today, unbelief, rebellion, and perversity, all three of these things deny the order of God. See, these stories here that he's going to share in verses 5 through 7 kind of become a mental framework that sets the audience's present situation in a particular way that they're going to interpret the rest of what is being read. And also it should affect the way we interpret the rest of the book as it's going to be read. Let's look at the precedents Jude sets by those three Old Testament examples. The unbelieving Israelites, the fallen angels, and the perversity of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice, again, as we said in our introduction, Jude loves triads. He likes to put things into threes, does he not? And he's done that here in these three verses. This is this another triad that we see here. In verse 5, he refers to divine judgment on the unbelieving multitude of Israel. The original story of that's recorded in Numbers chapter 14. In verse 6, he speaks of the divine judgment upon sinning angels, mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and the extra-canonical book of 1 Enoch. Remember in our introduction, we said there are a number of places in the book of Jude where you use extra-canonical writings to maybe echo them. And therefore, this in verse 6 is one of those places where 1 Enoch comes into play. In verse 7, he points to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah described in Genesis chapter 19. Now, this section, like I said, presents us with the idea of unbelief, rebellion, and perversity. All three sins point to the reality of why one or a group of people would deserve the judgment of God for their sin. We begin in verse 5. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Now this phrase, in studying of commentaries and things, they say that this is a disclosure formula of the body of the letter, or it's a disclosure that would show a transition. Many times we do not see it in our English versions of the Scripture, but there's a particular way that books of the Bible are laid out that tell us, oh, this is a letter, right? Or, oh, this is a poem. Or, oh, this is history. All right, so different genres there. This one we know is a letter, and it's this disclosure formula, as he opens up with, he has a reason for it, right? Not only is he transitioning from the greeting and introduction into the body, but he's going to use this pastorally, all right? And how does he do that? Well, it functions much like Paul's statement, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, and then Paul kind of fills in the blank. What he's doing here is that he finds a sense in which he kind of wants to scold them, that they should know better. But in a pastoral way, what he's going to do is he's going to take them by the hand and he's going to gently lead them back. And this is a way, in a gentle kind of way, to transition from, I intended to write to you a letter of salvation, but instead I have to write to you about those who may be leading you astray. He loves them, he cares for them, and in doing so, he wants to do this in a gentle way, and he's going to do it in a way that reminds them. He wants them to remember. Matter of fact, he even says so in the verse. I know that you know this, but I want to remind you of what's going on here. You see, he is calling people's attention back to the significant stories of Israel's past, especially where God is the primary actor, and Jude is building into his readers an appreciation for the promises of God that he will be present with his people, and also the promise of God that he will give perfect judgment against the unrighteous. Right? That's both aspects. That's kind of part of the whole counsel of God, is it not? Today, God is presented as a God of love, and we say, yes, that's exactly what the Bible presents, right? God is a God of love, but he's not only a God of love. He is holy, holy, holy. Right? He is perfect. He is pure. There is no shadow of turning in him. And what Jude's doing is he's showing both of these, that God is going to preserve his people and that God is going to punish those who are his enemies. What does Jude say, or who does Jude say is the central character of the Old Testament stories of these acts of explicit judgment? Well, look at the answer we find in verse 5. Your text either says Jesus or it says Lord. All right, I think ESV took Jesus. Or Lord. That becomes a question of asking, well, which one is it? Since the translators picked different words there, which one is it? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul uses God or Lord when speaking of judgment. It seems that the original text there would have had Lord. And this doesn't mean that Jude does not understand Lord to mean Jesus. This is evidenced as he intends it to be a parallel from verse 4, where Jesus is said to be sovereign and Lord. Right? He's given those titles in verse 4. It is the Lord Jesus who saved his people, and it is he who is and will be the judge of the apostates who disbelieve him or show unbelief in him or do not follow him as their master. Jude continues in verse 5. That is the Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now here we come to Jude's first example. Here he calls out the fate of the, what you and I would deem the Exodus generation. Those who were saved out of Egypt, they saw the mighty works of God deliver them in, with abundance overflowing in personal possessions as they left Egypt, and then got to the Red Sea, and God supernaturally delivered them across dry land on the Red Sea, and then they went into the wilderness. He says to them, I want you to take the land. And what do they do? Yes, Lord, we're going to do that. That's not what they do. They send some spies out, don't they? One from each of the tribes. And they come back to give a report. And that report of the 12, two of the tribes, people that went out from two of the tribes, came back and said, we can do it. 10 of them said, we can't. They were awed by the seeming power of the Canaanites. The Hebrews began to question the reliability of God's promise, and in doing so, they disobeyed God's command to invade the land, deciding instead to return to Egypt with a new leader. This was clearly a show of unbelief. Unbelief. So as punishment, God destroyed those who did not exhibit trust in Him. Verse 5 here in Jude, the B part. He sentenced them to wander around until the whole adult generation of this first generation that came out of Egypt. So that whole generation died off. The text says that all of those who were over the age of 20, if you go back and read, about 600,000 men fit that category. Let's have women and children put in there. Maybe we've got 1.2 million at that time. They end up wandering around for almost 40 years. If you do the math, they were losing approximately 90 to 100 people a day of that group, right? This was God's judgment on the people for not believing. That first generation would die in unbelief in the wilderness, even though they'd experienced the salvation of God from Egypt and the mighty deliverance over the Red Sea. Jude is reminding the hearers that while the Lord, on the one hand, had delivered a whole nation out of Egypt, He also destroyed in the wilderness those who did not believe, those who were not committed to Him, those who did not trust Him. Notice here that the issue is not intellectual, much like the invaders here in Jude. Jude never tells us that these false teachers are denying Christ in the sense of not having good doctrine. What he says is they're denying me by the way they live their life. They don't trust me that what I've put out before them as a way to live life is the way that they should do it, so they're making their own rules. They don't like the order that God has given, so they're going to create their own order. All right, let's go to the second example we find. We find the fallen angels presented in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now this example comes from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Highly debated, highly interpreted text. I tell you right now, when we decided that we were going to start the book of Jude, this is one of those places I was just like, oh my goodness. You know, how in the world? And just so you know, we're all learning together, right? I don't have it all figured out. I'm not claiming that. And getting to this section is just one of those places where you're like, oh my goodness. There's just so many options that people give. And a lot of those options are very good, right? So how do we properly handle things when we get to that kind of situation where there's lots of, not only use the word disagreement, but lots of interpretive things going on? Some of them make sense, some of them don't make sense. Well, we walk humbly, right? It's very possible that in future study, we come back to this, we look at it after having developed a taste for God's Word and we're passionate about that. We've learned some more things that we look at that and maybe just a little different. But I'm telling you that because you just need to know that what I present today is what I think is coherent. I think it's a viable option within the bounds of orthodoxy. But if you ask me to go to the firing squad for it, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it, okay? But we do know that this writer, so Jude, is interpreting Genesis 6:1-4 through a Jewish tradition, all right? So with that much we know that he is doing. In Genesis 6, we see the story of the sons of God mentioned without reference to their fates. Back in Genesis, Jude tells us here what their fate is. So he fills in a little more of the pieces of the puzzle. Jude is clearly dependent upon the form of the story found in 1 Enoch. Now, 1 Enoch and a lot of the extra canonical books, pseudepigrapha, some of the things that we tend to as Protestants not have in our Bibles. If you're Catholic, your Bible has some extra books right in the middle of it usually. As Protestants, we don't have that. But we do know that Jude is at least echoing 1 Enoch here in verse 6. And how do we know that? Well, one is because I'll show you a little bit of a parallel. The other is that he explicitly quotes 1 Enoch down in Jude 14 and verses 14 and 15. So he's somewhat familiar with this book enough that he's going to bring quotes in from it. In Enoch, what we might call angels over in Genesis chapter 6, Enoch called them watchers. They're called watchers. These angels had their own proper sphere of authority, types of rank and structure, places they were supposed to stay, authorities that they were given dominion over. And what happens to them is that they actually did not stay within their own position of authority. And the point Jude is making here is these angels abandon their home place. They abandoned the place that they were supposed to stay. And they descended to the earth and they had interactions with humans. Now this means their apostasy of these watchers or these angels, remember again, is not doctrinal. It is the fact that they transgressed the proper boundaries that God had set for them. Note that we know that this is the case because there's a positive and a negative statement that's made about them. Negatively, they did not stay, and positively, they left their proper dwelling. Of course, this parallels to the apostasy of the invaders in the congregation, who they too abandoned their place in the community by their immorality, right? Again, not so much the doctrine of these so-called false teachers. It's the fact that they are living immoral lives and therefore ethically denying that God is Lord over their life because of the way that they're living their life. And what is this judgment that these apostate angels should receive? Well, it says, God has kept them in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. All right? Now, the phrase kept in darkness can refer to imprisonment in the underworld. The use of darkness, this word, Greek word for darkness, in Greek literature means the gloom of the world below. Jude uses this term twice, and 2 Peter 2 uses this term twice. So both of these authors see this in the same light, right? And they're using the same type of wording to point to this reality. The reference to everlasting chains is also found in 1 Enoch and other Jewish literature referring to the watchers. Let me read from you this from 1 Enoch so you can hear kind of why we believe that Jude's using Enoch in this case. In 1 Enoch, the other fallen angels suffer a similar fate. They are bound up, and let me quote, for 70 generations underneath the rocks of the ground until the day of their judgment and of their consummation, until the eternal judgment is concluded. That's 1 Enoch 10:12. And yet we know that the imprisonment of these fallen angels is not the worst result of their apostasy, even though they are bound up in chains. This is not the worst result of their apostasy, for they are being kept until the judgment of the day. Now, this is the apex. This is the high point of what Jude is pushing for, right? And he, along with the other New Testament and even Old Testament authors, keep pointing to this idea of this day of judgment, right? The great day of the Lord, or similar phrases that we see in the Scriptures are used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament specifically for final judgment. Old Testament, Joel 2, Zephaniah 1, New Testament, Acts 2, Revelation 6. These are both Old and New Testament speak to this event. This detainment is only a prelude to the still worse ultimate fate of these beings. Now, Jude doesn't explain exactly what's going on here. He makes a statement. He tells us. The original audience definitely understands what he's speaking about. We, I think, have a harder time about 2,000 years later. But what is being done here is something that we see coming again from 1 Enoch 10, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what that says. In those days they will lead them into the bottom of the fire and in torment, in the prison where they will be locked up forever. And at the time when they will burn and die, those who collaborated with them will be bound together with them from henceforth until the end of all generations. Now, that may not be clear to us exactly what's going on here that 1 Enoch's talking about, whether it's eternal fire or it is final destruction of the watchers. But we do know that this statement here from 1 Enoch is very consistent. I mean, extremely consistent with what we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I mean, it's almost as though that he was reading that as it was being presented. So let's go back to the biblical boundaries. Here we have one of Jude's contrasts. It's the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but who does? Well, God does. God is the one who keeps them in darkness. All right, you see the contrast? One's rebelling and the other is doing what he promised he would do. We should not interpret this text to mean that all fallen angels are locked up in some centralized location. And why would I say that? Well, if that was the case, then we would not have demons on this earth if all the fallen angels were locked up in one central location. One of the things that Christianity presents to us is a metaphysical reality that lies behind the physical world. And that includes things like demons and angels. You see, it's John Calvin that reminds, the picture of Jude conveys is that of the rebellious angels. They're living in spiritual darkness and they're chained to their sentence of divine judgment from which they can never escape. Instead of thinking so much about this in physical realms of a place, think of it as God spiritually binding them and putting them into a position of judgment that will never change. Like Christ, when he died on the cross and was resurrected, right? He bound Satan. And even though Satan has not been cast to his final place, Christ has bound him. There is no way that Satan is going to escape that. Just like these angels who were fallen and they're bound to their spiritual darkness, and they will be cast into their final location at some point in the future. So if the fates of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness and the rebellion of the fallen angels in the time of Noah were not warning enough, now Jude turns to his third example, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah are frequently cited in the text, in the Bible, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and New Testament, as examples of judgment or examples of evil. Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 23 are two of the places in the Old Testament where Sodom and Gomorrah is seen in this light. Jude cites Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, those who indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. This is called perversion. As we saw in verse 4, Jude is confronting and accusing the invaders, that is, those false teachers who have come into this midst. He's accusing them as those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Sensuality. Now, it might seem that the fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah are somewhat unrelated, but Jude connects them. In verse 7, he uses this phrase there in verse 7, just as. All right, and that's a connector between the subject and what he's speaking with now. This phrase indicates the sin of the angels and the sin of the cities are similar. They're like in kind. They're kind of performing the same thing. What Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities are charged with is giving themselves over to sexual immorality and perversion. Now, we looked at sensuality last week. And this idea of sexual immorality in the Scriptures is usually a generic term. It's a generic term in the sense of any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. Now, had Jude stopped right there, we would have kind of been nebulous about what it was. But Jude didn't stop right there with just sexual immorality. Jude clarifies this sexual perversion with the phrase, when literally translated, mean departed after a different type of flesh. That's what the way the Greek reads. Departed after a different type of flesh. The meaning of the term different type of flesh in Greek reveals that in the case of duality, that is when you're using two things as examples, the word can mean the second of the two. So if I have a dog and a cat, in this sense of using this word, the cat is different from the dog. If I have a man and a woman, the woman is different from the man. If I have an apple and an orange, the orange is different from the first one. All right? So when this duality type language is used, we see that there is a difference that's presented. The context denotes a difference of kind. Therefore, when the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were interested in sexual relations with men, they perverted the created order of natural relations. Now, this goes all the way back to creation. This is the way God put it together. Male and female. Husband and wife. Alright? And these men in Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't want that. They didn't embrace God's order. They had their own order that they wanted to live, in which to live. That is, the men of Sodom did not desire females. Instead, these men demanded homosexual relationships with the men who visited Lot. If you remember the story, the men are basically tearing down the door trying to get into Lot's house because these visitors had come into the city. These men had come into the city. Now, we know, because of the text, it's telling us those men were angels. But the wording that's coming out of the mouths of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, give to us the men that are in your house, that we may know them, that we may have relations with them. Lot is petrified. He even loses his mind and decides that he would send his daughters out to them. And what was the response of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah when the daughters were offered to them? No, that's not what we want. We want the men that are in your house. You see, the activity of the Sodomites is perversion, and that's exactly what Jude's saying here. Why is it important that we say this, what the Scriptures say? I believe right now most people, or at least a number of people in this room, are about sitting on pins and needles because of what was just stated. But it's what the text is saying. Now, I understand people would say, well, you're just not being compassionate. You're not being tolerant. You're not being loving. But God has put this here to show us that He loves us. He loves us so much that He would give us an order and a way of living in this world that is best for us and it's best for society. True love never breaks the commands of God. If someone tells you they love you and the action that they're doing to you or asking you to do break the commands of God, that is not an action of love. I don't care how they phrase it. I don't care how good they sound. God is clear. His order is the way it should be. And since the fall, man has decided his order, not God's, but self-order is the way that man wants to live. That's what sin does to us. And sin's not just out there in the world, right? We too, as Christians, sin. Now, the guilt of our sin is taken away in Christ. Right? And there's times that God may alleviate even some of the consequences of that sin. But that's not the case always, because sin does carry consequences. But the guilt is gone because of what Christ has done for us. But we need to be reminded that virtually all the commentators agree that this refers to the incident in Genesis 19. And most believe this means an attempt at homosexual relationships. One commentator put it this way: this is a violation of the laws of purity which prohibited the mixing of things even between the sexes. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. You see, so seeking intimate relations with a person of the same sex would be seeking a different type of flesh than the one which was supposed to be sought naturally. Now, this is Romans 1, right? When we get down past verse 18, maybe closer to verse 26. That's where this comes into play. So we see it in both places, right? Even in the New Testament. Jude 2 is thinking of homosexual activity as a different type of flesh, different from the women that they were supposed to desire. And what does Jude do? He places same-sex physical attraction and relationships into a category called unnatural, strange, or different. And he is concluding that homosexual activity fits this definition. And this would be in line with the general understanding of Jewish theology and understanding, and with Christian theology and understanding, which rejects homosexual relationships. Like the fallen angels and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, while the fallen angels were said to be destined for fire, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire. That's how they came about their end. They suffered the punishment of eternal fire. Indeed, God's judgment was spectacular, and it was final. Genesis 19:24 states, "When the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." According to the Jewish philosopher Philo, who died somewhere about maybe 40-45 A.D., so during that time of Christ, people in his day were familiar with the layout of the area of what they believed would be Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, because of its sulfurous odor, smoke, and terribly desolate appearance were continuing reminders of the evidence of God's awful judgment of sin. See, there was still physical evidence at that time of what God had done so many years prior when he had rained down judgment. You see, verse 7 states, "Their fire is eternal." Now, you and I tend to think of eternal on a timeline, right? Chronology, right? Eternal is a long time out there, right? Eternal here isn't so much about time as it is an event that has taken place and is completely done with, and it'll never be repaired, all right? The destruction was complete. It was an irreversible action. Once it's been done, it's done. It's an eternal judgment at that point. It's never going to be recalled. It's never going to be called back into question. It's never going to be overturned. In the Old Testament, fire and brimstone are associated with eternal and temporal judgment. Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 38. And in the New Testament, fire and brimstone are associated with eschatological judgment. Remember, eschatology was the end times. Eschatological judgment, Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. Eternal fire also indicates the punishment that the invaders there in the church there in Ephesus, that they would suffer. You see, God's past record of judgment serves to remind us that it's never safe to ignore His instructions. And these three Old Testament examples that Jude's using are given to us to remind us, to remind the original hearers that His instructions should suffice and be enough for us. God tells us how the world was designed to operate, and any attempt to create our own reality is certain to be dysfunctional and invites His judgment. So Jude, by following the order of these three examples, these Old Testament examples, he kind of creates a crescendo, right? He's kind of starting in one place and he's going to end kind of on a high note. In verse 5, he regards physical death. Verse 6, it's binding in darkness. And then finally in verse 7, punishment of eternal fire. You see the progression of what's going on there. The main point Jude is making is extremely clear to us as readers. No person in the believing community can presume on God's grace, thinking that an initial decision to follow Christ ensures their eternal salvation, regardless of how they respond to false teaching or how much they participate in ungodly living. Israel's unbelief, the fallen angels' rebellion, and Sodom and Gomorrah's perversity stands as a warning to us all. Those who think that initial commitment to God secures their future destiny without experiencing ongoing Holy Spirit-enabled obedience are playing with fire. Those who are God's people demonstrate the genuineness of their salvation by properly responding to the warnings that are given. And actually, I think we could argue that the warnings that are given are these types of things that God grants to His people to understand and to abide by so that they would persevere as His people until the end. See, those who ignore such warnings neglect the very means by which God has given and has appointed for them to realize eternal salvation. Just like a father who loves his child will warn his child about those things that would hurt them, God does so with His children. These are the things that will hurt you. Don't do that. You see, this does not mean that the continued exercising of faith should be considered a form of works righteousness. Jude pinpointed the fundamental reason Israel and the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. They failed to believe or trust in God and live according to His order. They probably had great theology, these false teachers, right? It was their morality and their ethic that was contrary to serving God as sovereign and Lord. The call to perseverance is not a summons to something beyond or above faith. God summons His people to believe in His promises to the very ends of their lives. You don't, as Christians, we don't start our relationship with God by grace and seek to finish it by law. We live in God's grace from beginning to end. We just studied the Ten Commandments. We realized coming out of that study that the commandments are necessary, aren't they? But not necessary to save us. They're necessary to show us what the nature of God is like and how we should act. See, Christians never get beyond the need to confess and repent of sin, to believe and trust in Christ. That's what our life is about. Today, Christianity is labeled as so many things, right? Christianity is a Republican, right? In the identity politics realm, right? Christianity is not Republican. Christianity is about the gospel of what Christ has done to remove sin and guilt from your life so that you can have a relationship with the one true God. That's Christianity. All apostasy stems from the failure to trust in God's saving promises in Christ. Just like the distrust of the wilderness generation who disbelieved God that He would not truly bring them out of slavery and them enter into a promised land, a land of rest. They didn't believe He was going to do that. And maybe that's your life right now. Maybe your heart and your soul and your mind are unrestful. Maybe you question, is God going to be with me? Is He going to deliver me? Will God just give me rest? See, if you know you're a sinner, there is rest for your anxious soul. If you desire rest for your soul, it can only be found in Christ alone. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart by the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. Instead, by faith, with belief and trust in Christ, who is the good news for anyone who desires the guilt of their sin to be removed, Christ will forgive and save. God promises that on the life, death, resurrection and ascension of His Son, that He will do that. By the gifting and sealing of His Holy Spirit, He promises that He will do that if you ask. See, then you will find God's rest and hope of eternity with Christ. Today is the day. Repent of your sin. Repent of unbelief. Repent of rebellion. Repent of perversity, and do not turn back on God's grace and mercy found in Christ alone. God says today is the day of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy. And He reminds us that we are not promised tomorrow. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before You as a weak and needy people. Lord, You know that we see ourselves so much, even as Israel. We see our actions much like theirs, Lord, that of unbelief. But Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, would You help us to see that You are the God who saves. Lord, would You give us a heart that we would praise You. A heart from sin and unbelief that's been set free. A heart that is sprinkled with the blood of Christ that was so freely shed for us. Lord, would You help us to see that it is Christ that we need. Help us to see that it is the order that You've placed in things that we need to submit our lives to that order. Forgive us for trying to create our own orders of being. Lord, help us to see who we are in Christ. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.